Morning, Bethel. You know why I call you Bethel, right? Hey, Janine, great to have you back. That's great. So Janine's feeling well enough to be here. That's great. Praise the Lord. Because the house of God, Bethel means house of God, that's us. It's not just this building. That's us. God dwells in us individually as Christians and in us as his people. We're a spiritual temple, spiritual house. So that's why I say that, in case you're wondering. Not talking to the building. Let me just reiterate one of the things that Jay said and give an illustration. Appreciated his meditation on why we're praying for the persecuted church from Hebrews 13 and Luke 6. That's a really powerful passage as well. Just encourage you to go out there afterwards, grab one of these little cards, and you can fill this out and get a free copy of this book or the DVD that's going to be playing out there. It's a 4-minute DVD. I think I would encourage the book. Watch the DVD out there and then get this book, Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand was imprisoned for 14 years in communist Romania, two different times, for a total of 14 years. And this book he wrote in a few days after he got out from prison. And if this doesn't move you, you need to check your pulse. If you can see my copy, it's just got markings all over the place. It's really powerful. I think I'll maybe pass for the sake of time on reading some quotes from it, but it will shake you up and it will wake you up, and it's really powerful, and it's free. You can also sign up, like Jay said, for the monthly magazine. They also have a magazine for kids, and I think it comes out quarterly. It's called Kids of Courage. So parents, you can walk through these same things with your kids and read some of the articles that come, and you know, there's a lot of kids that get impacted because of the way that their parents are persecuted. They're left as orphans, or they lose their father or their mother because of the gospel. And some of these kids have amazing testimonies of God's grace and how they're standing firm in the face of the heat of persecution. You can also sign up online. If we run out of the little cards out there, you can get it all online. You can request the book online, persecution.com. Just search for Voice of the Martyrs, but it's persecution.com, pretty easy to remember. They have weekly prayer reminders. If you're saying, I really want to do this, but I'm going to need some help, write into your email box once a week, 3 different countries, specific prayer requests, and it'll remind you, and you can pray for those people. Because sometimes you think, how do I pray for the persecuted church? It's so big, so vague, and well, here'll be 3 specific situations that you can pray for that'll come into your email box each week. So if you have any questions about that, feel free to ask me or check out that material out there. Home group leaders, I will be emailing some questions this afternoon that you can use in the discussion this evening. Just to give you a heads up on that, should be there by 3 o'clock or so. But the home groups are restarting this evening. Hopefully you've signed up. If you haven't, be sure to do that right after the service. But we've been in the middle of this 3-week series. This is the last of 3 weeks on why home groups. Why are we so serious about home groups? Why are we encouraging you all to be a part of a home group? And so the first answer to that question a couple weeks ago was the gospel. The gospel is this power. It's like a seed that's sown, and it creates new life. It creates a new people, creates a new community, and that community is supposed to be like a city on a hill, right? And so we talked about the fact that the brighter, you know, there's the city of God, there's the city of man, and the city of God should shine like a light in the midst of the darkness. And so the brighter that our home group neighborhoods shine within the Bethel city of God city, the brighter Bethel will shine in the community of North Wilmington. Did you follow that? Okay, so home groups are like little neighborhoods within the city of God that is Bethel in North Wilmington, city of man. And we should be a city on a hill, and we should shine. But we're going to be weak collectively if we're weak you know, in our relationships and in our community here in the church. So the gospel creates our community, and it should be, and our community should be centered on the gospel, and it's going to make us shine like a city on a hill. The second week, we talked about why home groups love. We talked about the gospel from 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us, and we've got to make sure that our home groups are focused on the gospel of Jesus, because that's the horse that drives the cart of our love for other people. So if you missed those, I'm sure they're on the web. You can listen to them. But this morning, the last one in this series, before we get started on Philippians, why home groups? The answer this week is war. So if you look in your bulletin, there's an outline in there. If that's helpful for you, you can follow along that way. Basically, 3 points. The war is real, so we must fight. Second point, fight like a Christian. Third point, the fight of your life. This fight is the fight of your life. So let's pray before we jump into this material and get started. Lord of hosts, it is amazing that we can come before you, the commander of the armies of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Lord, I pray that just the fact that you are the Lord of hosts would draw us back into reality. That there is a war being waged. There is a war that's being fought. We do have an enemy, and yet you are omnipotent, and you oversee and direct your angelic hosts and your people in this fight of faith. And you are so awesome and majestic. And we so often live such light, airy, flippant lives as if there's no war going on, as if there's not a Lord of hosts, and as if there's not an enemy of our souls that's like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. So, Lord, would you please come by your Spirit and awaken us to the reality of the battle? Awaken us to your gospel victory and the power that is available to us there. Awaken us to the reality that you are coming again, that your Son is coming on a white horse as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's going to set the world to rights. And between now and then, it's war. Awaken us to that, Lord, so that we're not lulled to sleep and just coasting. Help us to see what it looks like, what it should look like to fight this battle, to direct our energies in the right place, not fighting against each other in the wrong ways, but fighting the right battles for the right reasons and the right power, for the right purposes. We need your help, Lord. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we in the 21st century in America are at a severe disadvantage when it comes to understanding war. If you read the Bible, there's all kinds of warlike language all over the place. And when it comes to really understanding that and its way that it ought to impact and apply to us, I think our contemporary war situation really makes it difficult for us to come to terms with some of these realities. Think of some of our recent wars, whether it's the Gulf War, or even the war now in Afghanistan or Iraq. We watched, or we do watch on television, we read in the newspapers to see how things are going, but you know what? We can just go on with life as if it's peacetime, right? Without much urgency, without much agony, unless, of course, we know someone in the battle itself. Or, of course, if you were a soldier, then it certainly affects your life, right? So even though we're in war, we can very easily conduct ourselves in a normal peacetime manner because the war doesn't really touch our lives very much. I mean, there's other people that we pay to go fight our battles. Now, this might work for the United States, okay, in our day and age, but you know what? If we view our Christian life that way, it's just going to wreak havoc on our souls and others. I mean, the reality of the war today, it gets lost in the sound bites of the 6 o'clock news, right? There's no sirens, there's no war rations for us. Some of you might remember the way that it used to impact when there were certain kinds of factories for industry that got turned into different kinds of factories producing war machinery because the war affected everything. But that's not the case today so much, and so it's very easy for us to say, oh yeah, the war happens over there, we can just go on with our peacetime lives. And Christians can do that same kind of thing. We adopt this peacetime lifestyle, presumably because we don't sense the reality of the battle. Maybe we think we can be citizens without being soldiers. Again, might work in the U.S. right now, but it's not an option for people in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, every citizen is a soldier. So we dare not be dull to the realities of spiritual warfare. We need to be sensitized. We need to be awake and vigilant and alert. Remember how many times Jesus used that kind of language? Be awake and alert and ready. Okay, we need to smell the battle. Paul's writing to every Christian, not just the paid professionals. He's writing to every Christian in Ephesus when he says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." That's normal. That's life for all of us. That's what we live in. That's the way we ought to live. And I think some of us might listen to that and just kind of write it off. If you write this off, or if you don't think this is serious, that's evidence that you have been lulled to sleep, that you're not tuned into reality, that we really do live in a spiritual battle. Okay, the war is real. It really is, and we must fight. Amen. We're in a war whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we fight in it or not. And not to fight is actually to aid the enemy. Not to fight is to give in and to lose the fight. Let me just give you a for instance, how easy it is for us to get lulled to sleep. It's almost like in America sometimes and this isn't just America, it's just our sinful tendency to gravitate towards comfort and ease and that whole life. We want peacetime. Well, it's because we were made for heaven. Okay, so it's good to want for peacetime, but you know what? Until heaven, it's not going to be that way. It's kind of like having this anesthesia, IV, in your arm. Comfort's kind of like that, you know? The draw, the flesh, we want to be lulled to sleep. And so Paul comes on the scene in Ephesians 6 here, and he says, "Rip out that thing, wake up. This is really serious. There's a battle going on." Amen. Okay, so here, just an illustration of how we can so easily be lulled to sleep. This is from a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be by Cornelius Plantinga. He says, "Making a career of nothing, capital N, wandering through malls, killing time, making small talk, watching television programs until we know their characters better than our own children, robs the community of our gifts and energies and shapes life into a yawn at the God and Savior of the world. The person who will not bestir herself, the person who hands herself over to nothing, capital N, in effect says to God, you've made nothing of interest and redeemed no one of consequence, including me. And then he quotes C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, familiar with this book, where Lewis kind of imaginatively, creatively has a correspondence between kind of an apprentice demon and a more seasoned demon in their strategies to ruin men's souls. And so in this quote, the enemy's actually God, okay, because it's these two demons talking to each other, right? So listen to this. Nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. The only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, namely God. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Just fill in the blank with any small little thing that our souls can be consumed by. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Compare that with the words of Jim Elliot, the guy that was a martyr. International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. He was a martyr for the sake of the gospel. He said, we are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does, he was writing last century, 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We're too much like its own. And then he says, oh, that God would make us dangerous. So we need to be awakened to the battle so that we will fight. The war is real, and we must fight. We must fight three enemies. We'll just touch on them here. The enemy within, the flesh. The enemy without, in a sense, the world. And then the enemy of our souls, the devil. So first, the flesh. What's the flesh? It's a simple nature. If you're a Christian, you're no longer ruled by that sinful nature. You're ruled by God ultimately. But that doesn't mean that that sinful nature isn't going to kick back, fight back. Okay, it's not completely eradicated yet. And more often than not, it's alive and kicking, and it's got to be battled. That's why Paul says, put to death the flesh. Mortify the flesh. It must be fought. It must be put to death. Just a few examples. Romans 7, just listen to these. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. James 4:1, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Inside you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't fight the battle within, and so that battle within gets turned on those that are getting in your way of getting what you want, and you fight out here. Or 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. I was thinking, as we were singing that song, How Great is Our God? It's just a great song. And yet, how often do I, get more excited about little tiny things like food and technology and television shows? We get more excited about that than we do about how great our God is. There's a battle going on inside. That kind of unrighteousness, like when your values is your values are so out of whack with reality because God is this great God, that ought to be fought.
Amen.
Okay, it's going to happen. We're going to wrestle with sin the rest of our lives. But don't put up the white flag and just, you know, declare a truce. Fight it. When you see that kind of, whoa, this is this great God, and I'm kind of cold and dead to him. I'm not, my heart's not passionate for Jesus right now. All of a sudden, I'm passionate about fill in the blank. That ought to be fought, and it can be fought. We also need to fight the influences without the world. What's the world? Well, in short, the world is the flesh writ large. The world in the Bible certainly can refer to this ball that's spinning in orbit around the sun, right? But it can also refer to the collective current that fallen mankind creates. Listen to this definition by David Wells. Worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, behaviors and expectations in any given culture that have at their center the fallen human being and that relegate to their periphery any thought of God. And then he says this, worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. You know what? That current runs pretty fast and strong. It's hard to swim against that current oftentimes. Sometimes we don't even realize we're being carried away by it. So, texts like these, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. What kind of things? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Just look at advertising. You can see this current flowing very quickly there. Where is it trying to carry you? So, it's a serious battle. It's an internal battle. It's a battle with enemy influences that run like a strong current against our souls. We also have an enemy outside. We've got to fight the enemy of our souls, the devil. So not only is the war being fought in our hearts, not only the strong current we have to swim against, but there's an enemy of our souls who seeks to devour us. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith. Or James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Or Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the Lord Jesus showed us how to do this, right? In the desert in Matthew 4, when he battled with Satan in the wilderness, he wielded the sword of the Spirit while he resisted the devil and he fled. He had to. Now, by beginning this way and focusing on the reality of the spiritual war in our everyday lives, the purpose is not ultimately to scare you, but to sober you. Okay, the fact that the battle is pervasive, it's multifaceted, and the stakes are as high as they possibly can get, that shouldn't paralyze us. It should motivate us instead to be vigilant and alert and awake. So we must be vigilant, we must be alert, but as we fight, let's be sure we fight like Christians, okay? Not in our own strength, but like Christians. So second point here, fight like a Christian. The battle is the Lord's, okay? Jesus fought and won the decisive battle at the cross. The battle belongs to the Lord, and the decisive victory has already been won. Listen to Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So the battle's won. But then you think, well, if the battle's already won, if it's the Lord's and it's already been won, then why do we still need to fight? Well, it's kind of like David and Goliath, the Philistines and the Israelites. David and Goliath face off. That was a decisive battle. As soon as that battle was won, it was over. Even though Israelites still needed to pursue, the Philistines and clean up. But listen, maybe this illustration will help. We talked about this in Ironman a few weeks back. A helpful illustration of how a war already won could continue to be fought comes from the history of World War II. On D-Day, the Allied troops landed successfully at Normandy Beach in order to establish a secure beachhead on the European mainland. It was understood by military experts at the time that this operation secured ultimate victory for the Allies. There would be, however, many more bloody battles fought between the day on which ultimate victory would be realized, which was VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. So in God's war with evil, D-Day occurred with the death and resurrection of Christ. Ultimate victory is now assured. Yet the fight rages on till VE Day, the glorious return of Christ. Between these times, the church presses against the evil which remains in the world. Blood is still shed in these battles, and some of the blood will be ours, like these martyrs we heard about this morning. But we are assured that the ultimate victory of the past will be fully realized in the future. That's by a guy named Ken Blue in a book called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. So really what it is it's Genesis 3:15. Remember that promise? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall crush his head. Or actually, it's the other way around. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what was the cross? Basically, Jesus went like this on the serpent's head on the cross. But as we all know, snakes with crushed heads still, especially if they're big snakes, can still whip around for a little while and wreak some havoc. And that's what Satan can do until he's finally gotten rid of. So, I mean, listen to Revelation 12:12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And he's going to wreak all the havoc he can until it's over, until VE Day. So D-Day's behind, VE Day looms on the horizon. We live in the battle in between. If you're a Christian, you've laid down your arms against God because he's given this amnesty in the gospel. You can be at peace with the one that you previously were at war with. And you can surrender your life to Christ and join his army. Or you may still be shaking your fist at God. If you haven't surrendered to Christ, you are in opposition to God. And you know what? You will never win that battle. You need to be warned this morning that you will lose that battle. One day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return and every knee will bow. So you can either bow your knee humbly, willingly, joyfully, in faith now because of the gospel, because that debt was paid on the cross for you, or you will be forced to bow the knee when he returns. Because VE Day is coming. It's really coming. Listen to VE Day. Just a little brief snippet of VE Day. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Make sure you don't have just this picture of Jesus. You know that little thing that you probably carried around in your wallet or it was on the wall in your Sunday school room, you know, with Jesus kind of Caucasian-ish looking, you know, with the flowy hair kind of feathered on the sides and, you know, this pasty, milky white face. No, this is Jesus right here. That needs to be blown up. I think in some ways can be a false image. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, his rule and reign. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is VE Day, and it's coming soon. It's going to be a glorious day for anyone who has laid down the arms now against him and said, I am not going to fight you. You are the Almighty King. And in his grace, he welcomes us and says, fight for me.
Amen.
And we can fight the right battles. Where's that song? For the sake of love, that's our battle cry. We fight these battles of the flesh inside that lead us to comfort and saving our lives and living for ourselves. We die to that and we fight the flesh so that we can love and serve and give our lives. But there's a day coming when there's not going to be any more battles to fight. We're not going to have to fight the flesh anymore. We're not going to have to swim against the strong current of the world anymore. The world's going to be remade, and it's going to be the home of righteousness. And God's going to make peace our taskmaster. I love this verse in Isaiah 54. I'm going to make peace your taskmaster. That's awesome. But until then, life is war, so we must fight. And it is the fight of our life. So I want you to think of it this way, even as we move towards applying this to home groups. We need to fight for our faith and the faith of our neighbor. And our text is Hebrews 3. Wow, that was a really long introduction, wasn't it? Don't worry, we won't be here till 12:30. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, 1197 in the Pew Bible. Context here in the book of Hebrews is these folks were in danger of drifting. Okay, and 2:1 it says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. So he seeks to sober and shake them awake because they're in danger of drifting. So the book of Hebrews, if you want to look at it from 30,000 feet, don't drift in 2:1, run 12:1. Okay, that's a good summary of the book of Hebrews, and Jesus is all over the place in between as far as how you should run. Okay, so in the immediate context, he's recalling the lives of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he's basically saying, you know what, they fell in the wilderness. They saw all these miracles. They were just saturated with the grace of God. He delivered them out of Egypt, all the plagues, all the power. They saw a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of cloud fire by night. And, you know, the mountain is shaking and the sea gets opened up and the Egyptians get just totally covered up in the Red Sea. All of that happens. And you know what? Once that all dies down, they're grumbling, they're complaining, they're wishing they were back in Egypt, they're making idols, they're testing God, they're testing and getting angry at Moses, and they eventually fell in the wilderness. And he sees these Hebrews drifting, and he says, you're in danger. Your trajectory kind of looks like theirs. So he wants to shake them awake so that they get serious about their faith. And he says this, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Okay, so fight for your faith. Take care that there not be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. Not an unbelieving heart, not an evil heart. It's got to be a good, faith-filled heart. So you've got to take care if that's going to be the case.
Amen.
He addresses the whole community. The you is plural. So the exhortation is given to the community, for the community, but that doesn't mean it overlooks the individual, okay? That there not be in any one of you. So I think we can safely say that to obey this command includes both the personal caretaking of our own hearts and the others-centered caretaking of the hearts of each of the other individuals in the community. How do we do that? We can't know each other well enough and spend enough time. It would be more than a full-time job to try to care for every other heart in this church. But if we're going to do this well, we have home groups so that we can know each other well, know each other deeply, know how we're inclined to be tempted and to drift so that we can take care of one another spiritually. That's the whole point. So, main exhortation of this verse right there at the beginning, take care. Is that a good description of the posture you take towards your soul on a daily basis? The posture you take toward the soul of others in this church, in your home group? Christian life is difficult. We're spring-loaded by nature to be evil and unbelieving and to fall away from the living God. So we need warnings like this, gracious warnings like this, to kick us back on the path so that we follow Jesus. Remember the reality of the war: flesh, world, devil. War is real. We've got to take care, brethren, sisters. Be careful. Do we take each other's hearts seriously? Do we take care of one another's hearts? We've got to. You know, in Proverbs, how many exclamation points there are? I don't know. I've never counted, but there's a lot. And so, like, for instance, in chapter 4, where it says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding, don't forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. This isn't monotone stuff. Okay, Solomon's remembering a time when David, his father, is teaching him these things. I don't think David would have said like this: let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding, don't forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. Check the text message. Do not forsake her, she will guard you. Flip the channel. Love her, she'll watch you. No, there's exclamation points there because this is really serious. This really matters. If you've got this child, this soul that's entrusted to you, and you see that little one's heart inclining toward dangerous things, you're going to have some exclamation points at the end of your sentence. Not because you want to exasperate them or just, you know, come down, but because you love them. You care about them. Do we ever have any exclamation points in our home groups? In our sentences to our brothers and sisters? I think we need to. Do we take seriously the call to take care? We've got to fight for our faith and the faith of our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, by taking care of their hearts, our hearts, their hearts. We've got to do this for one another. Second point, fight for the faith of your neighbor. So take care of your own heart, verse 12. Take care of the heart of your brother and sister, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. That today comes from the Psalm 95 quote that he quotes just previously there. As long as there's still time left, as long as there's time to repent, it's still today, okay? That's what it means there in the context. So encourage one another day after day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So rather than have a community that's marked by evil, unbelieving hearts that falls away from the living God, we ought to be a community marked by daily encouragement, regular encouragement, one to another for the sake of soft, truth-filled hearts that trust the living God, not fall away from the living God, but cling to the living God, trust the living God. Sin is deceitful. Do I need to convince anybody of that today? And the deceit is achieved when you sell the truth in order to buy the lie that sin is selling. And it's selling it all day, every day. When you enter into that transaction, you sell the truth, you buy the lie, your heart gets hardened. It's a progressive process. And the preventative medicine, as well as the therapy to that kind of hardening of heart, is daily encouragement. Daily exhortation. You could also translate that word exhortation. Hardening is a daily threat, so the encouragement ought to be a daily activity. And so this exhortation is given to the community for the community. And obviously, none of us can cover everybody, so we have home groups so that we can do this with one another. We can know each other. You got to know one another. I mean, it's kind of assumed in order to be able to encourage each other. If you don't know the tendency, the temptations, you should invite that kind of encouragement. We should seek to know each other so that we can give that kind of encouragement, not so that you can have spiritual one-upsmanship. Let me see if I can figure out what's wrong with you so that I can fix you, you know, like that. No, we're in a war. This is dangerous. We need to help each other. We need to watch each other's back, like, you know, provide some cover for each other, you know, that kind of stuff. Let me just give an example how deceitful sin is. Jeremiah 2:13, I love this verse. Starts out in verse 11. You know, God is talking to the universe because the people aren't listening. So he's calling heaven and earth, in a sense, into the courtroom, saying, you know, be appalled at this. Do you see how they're exchanging their glory for that which does not profit? It can't, these idols can't benefit them at all. You see this? They've exchanged their glory. Me, God speaking, for that which does not profit. They've committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out and dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We're thirsty, spiritually thirsty. We're going to slake our thirst. And what do? We basically say, that's not satisfying, to the fountain. And we go and drink in the rusty, broken cistern of the world. Now, if you're presented with two options, a cold, crisp, clear, overflowing fountain of living water here, and a rusty, broken cistern, you know, there's some animals that died in there, it's contaminated, doesn't hold any water, it's just kind of like that rusty thing on the bottom, would you go down and lick the rust off that the bottom of that cistern? Oh, okay, I'm thirsty. Let's see, A, B. I'm going to go and lick the rust off. No. That's what idolatry is. That's what sin is. Well, it's deceitful. Makes you think that that's more satisfying. I mean, we have blind spots, folks. I think we need to just realize what this means. We need each other to help us see our sin, to see through those false promises that sin makes. It's like a mirage. You're running, and you get sand in your mouth. We need each other to help see the superior worth of the promises of Jesus and the emptiness of the promises of the world. We need to kind of do Ecclesiastes for each other. You know, it's all vanity. Wait, wake up. It's vanity. It's not going to satisfy you. We can actually help each other do that because we got blind spots. So if we're going to be able to do that for anybody else, we've got to take care of our own heart, right? Be vigilant so that we are satisfied in Jesus and we've actually got some living water to bring to our brother or sister and say, here, taste this. You got to get out of there. I love you. You got to get out of there. Drink this. So that we can take care of their hearts as well. So you got a brother battling lust. Again, do you see the deceitfulness of sin? Mental adultery. Is that good? Is that good for you? Is that good in any way? No, it's not. But why do you want to go there? Because sin is deceitful. So you give them the gracious, superior promise of Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Why is it that that promise sometimes seems very weak and the promise of lust seems very strong? It's because sin is deceitful. We need each other to just wake up. A sister struggling with slavery to image. Sister, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. It's so fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Or your adornment must not be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. God told us what's precious in his sight. Like, sister, don't buy those lies. It's going to burn you. So the very fact that those very great, precious promises can seem not so great and not so precious is proof that sin is deceitful, that we're in a war, that we need to fight and we need to help each other because we got blind spots. And sin is a power. That's why in Genesis 4:7, God said to Cain, he's warning him, he said, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous to have you, but you must master it. We've got to fight. So we've got to just pop the bubble, you know, those mirages of the world's promises and show the superior promises of God to each other so that we don't get hardened to the glory of God, the promises of God, and turn away so that we're soft and sensitive and we see this is where it's at and this is all just husks and ashes and emptiness. So in the words of John Piper, perseverance is a community project. Home groups, fight for your faith and the faith of your neighbor, your brother or sister. Verse 14 shows us how serious this project, this community project is. The perseverance of the soldier saints. Look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You've got to pay attention to the language here. This is really serious. This is really important. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The genuineness of your conversion will be proven by your perseverance. He doesn't say, we will become partakers of Christ if we hold fast until the end. He says, we have become if we hold fast. In other words, real faith perseveres. Real faith sticks. Real Christianity is transformative and it sticks, not in some perfection sort of way, but a trajectory and a perseverance way. So think about it this way. Those who have become partakers of Christ will persevere until the end. But also those who have become partakers of Christ will persevere to the end. In other words, eternal security, which we love and we cherish, it looks like something. It looks like a fight. Doesn't mean you're always going to be victorious, but you're going to fight. You're not going to throw up your hands and say, this is too hard. I didn't sign up for this. And fall away from the living God. That shows that you never really did become a partaker of Christ, if that's what happens. Eternal security is marked by a fight for faith, not this comfortable coast. All of life between D-Day and VE Day is a battle. So we've got to fight for our faith and the faith of our brothers and sisters. Let me just give a couple of quick words here on how this gets worked out practically in the life of our church right now, and then we'll be done. Primary application, home groups, okay? Let's just see these verses as a banner over home groups. We need to take care of one another and encourage, exhort one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've got to fight for our faith and the faith of our brothers and sisters. Okay? Another way we're working this out in the life of the church, men's ministry. Okay? We've had Iron Men for a while on Tuesday mornings from 6 to 7:30. There's been a few of you that have been there and been there faithfully, but we have a desire as elders, we're looking at the church and saying, do we really have, as men, are we really locking arms and fighting this battle well? Are we equipping the men well? Are we challenging the men well? And so we've been talking about this, we're going to continue to talk about this, pray about this, but one thing that we're going to do is move that men's ministry thing to Friday morning, okay? 6 to 7. The time, we're never going to find the perfect time for everybody to be able to be there. We're trying to hit the wide spot in the road. So we'll try this and see how it goes. But I encourage all of you men, if you can, at all, if you can. I know 6 o'clock start might be really early for some of you, but you might be able to get up that early for golf or fishing or something like that. So come on. Okay? You can be there. 6 to 7, we're going to start promptly, end promptly, so you can get off to work. Okay? This little thing is in the bulletin. You can look at it. It starts this Friday. The Bethel men meeting together to fight for their faith and the faith of their brothers. Okay, why are we doing this? Because the battle is the Lord's, because the gospel is worth it, because passivity is not passive. What does it mean to be a godly man? It's all too easy to get lulled to sleep. Sin is deceitful. Satan is real. We are not an army of one. As much as we like to try to be lone rangers, we need each other. We need to be accountable. We need to encourage each other. And if we don't, it's going to have huge impact on marriages and families, wives and children, all of that. So that's one thing. But you know what? The ladies are doing the same thing. women's ministry on Tuesdays, if it's possible for you to be there. Some of you work. I know you can't be there. But ladies' Bible study, you know what? They're getting their feet fitted with the gospel of peace, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That's the focus of their study. It's just right in there with the armor of God in Ephesians 6. So I encourage you to join that group. It's Tuesday, 9 o'clock? Okay, right down there. So I encourage you women to join the fight that way. And then as far as this encouragement goes, whether it's men's ministry time, whether it's women's ministry time, whether it's home group time, whether it's Sunday morning time, we are going to have to learn how to give and receive this encouragement. Because you know what? We're prideful. And you know what? If you're struggling and you make that known, and somebody tries to give you a word of encouragement or exhortation, oftentimes they're going to tell you something you already know. And so what are you going to do? Write it off. I already know that. Well, the reason why they're telling you that is because you're not living what you know, okay? So you do need to hear it. It's okay to be reminded. So we need to swallow our pride and actually receive the grace of that encouraging reminder. Do you see what I'm saying? We're going to need to learn how to receive. Read the Proverbs. It's all over the place. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, right? It's all kinds of stuff like that. The fool just spurns the correction. The wise man receives it. It's a good thing. So we need to learn humbly how to give and receive reproof. So don't write it off. I already know that. You kind of bristle. You get annoyed at their cliche. It's probably true. You need it. That's why they're telling it to you. I mean, just think. That's a ploy of the evil one. We can't be unaware of his schemes. In our pride, it's hardness of heart, right? We might know that's true, but we're not believing that truth. And our heart's hardened to that truth. And if we just write off that encouragement, we're just continuing in that hardness. So, we've got to finish. The war's real. The battle is the Lord's. We must fight, and we can't try to do that fight alone. We've got to do it together. For the glory of our captain and the good of our souls. Let's pray. Lord, would you please give us grace to fight the good fight of the faith, to do it together in community. Teach us, show us what that ought to look like. Make it happen, Lord, in the home groups. Make it happen among the men and the women and on Sunday mornings, so that all of us, when we get to the end without regrets, by your grace, we could say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love not the world, but loved his appearing. Lord, make it happen, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.